I'd like to begin this morning with a little mental exercise. I'm going to read a list of names. And as I read through the list, I just simply want you to think about the names and see if you can spot some kind of a common thread in them. A name of Bible characters first: John the Baptist, Paul, Peter, James, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Mary, Joseph, Mary Magdalene, Elizabeth, Stephen. Kind of sounds like a random hodgepodge of names from across the New Testament spectrum. How about these names, some historical figures? St. Andrews, St. Augustine, St. Charles, St. Francis of Assisi, St. Margaret Mary, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Nicholas, St. George, St. Christopher, St. Alban, St. Lawrence, St. Michael, John Knox, Martin Luther. You beginning to find any thread yet tying these names together? If not people, we could even name some places. Bethesda, Bethel, Bethlehem, Shiloh, Antioch, Jerusalem, Canaan, Mars Hill, Mount Nebo, Mount Olive, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Well, there's a list of names and places. What's in a name? What's the significance of what we call something or someone? In our day and time, names apparently are rather significant. If you want to put the name of your company on a stadium, it'll cost you several million dollars to do that, but apparently companies think there is a return on putting their name on a coliseum, stadium of some sort. Sometimes putting their name on the body of an athlete, or putting their name on an automobile, a race car, that provides advertising for them. We sometimes, seemingly especially in this city, hear some arguments in the newspaper about what roads should be named, who they should be named after. Should they be named after sitting politicians? Should they be named after people with unscrupulous moral character, perhaps? As we begin to think about what we call things, it becomes more and more apparent that names are, in fact, important. In fact, at some point in our lives, we might have been told we need to be careful how we behave because of the family name. And we would not want to dishonor the name of our parents, grandparents, and others who had had the name before us. So as we think about the importance of names, let me ask you this question. How important is the name of Christ? And more specifically, what should those who believe in Jesus, not just in a living historical figure from the past, but one whom they see great spiritual value into the point that they will commit themselves to his teaching, to his principles, to the belief in his present existence and all that he does even now in heaven. What should they call themselves? The significance of the list of names that we read through earlier is this. There are churches named after all of those people, after all of those places. In fact, that's not nearly an exhaustive list that we read through. And I would challenge you, just out of curiosity perhaps, or maybe more spiritual interest than mere curiosity, go home and take out the yellow pages and turn to churches and start running down the list and see how many churches, groups of people who would claim to be related to Christ and would appreciate Christ in a significant degree, see how many different things they call themselves. And how many different people they call themselves after. And even some calling themselves after places. I fear what has happened over time is that the name of Christ and the term Christian has been diluted by this practice. Whereas when you read in the New Testament the term Christian, you read about something that is specific. I think the term has become generic in our society. It's become like the term car, as opposed to a Ford or a Chevy or a Toyota. Those would be rather specific kinds of cars. But when we enter into discussion with people, it's not uncommon to be asked, "What are you from a religious standpoint?" And if we reply, according to the New Testament pattern, if we reply, "I'm a Christian," the next question likely is to be, "What kind of a Christian are you? What brand?" And the reason this has become the case, that Christian, the term Christian has become generic and non-specific, is because there hasn't been a clear understanding of that term or an understanding of what the Lord has done so that men might call themselves after His name. So what I want to do, at least in the main body of the lesson this morning, is go through and look at some principles from the New Testament that I think clearly establish that those who follow after Christ should call themselves Christians. Nothing more and nothing less. Simply people of Christ. That's what the term Christian means. Of Christ. And I think there are many different lines of evidence that we could follow to make this point. We're going to look briefly at seven considerations in the lesson. The first of which can be established by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Years ago when I played Little League Baseball, when it was fashionable originally to have a glove other than a tan or a brown glove, I got a red glove. It was really, really cool. I don't remember anybody else had a red glove. But because that glove was so special, I took a magic marker and I wrote my name on that glove. So if it were out of my possession, I and somebody else could identify whose glove that was. And we tend to do that with things that are special to us. Sometimes you'll see, we drove about 2,000 miles over the last 8 days or so. And it becomes interesting trying to figure out people's license plates. And they try to, you know, stick as much on there as they can. I think we saw about a 7-word license plate down to 7 letters. It was very creative. But sometimes people put their names or their initials on their car. We tend to label things that we own with our name. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price." You were bought at a price. "Do not become slaves of men." The simple truth is being stated here that, quite contrary to the way that society looks at the individual, we are not our own. It is not my life to do with as I please, though God gives us the power to do as we please with it. The fact of the matter is, we belong to somebody else. And somebody has paid a pretty high price for us. That price we've just been reflecting on in the Lord's Supper. The Son of God came into the world to purchase us, to buy us unto Himself. Yet He gives us the choice as free moral agents whether we will honor that price paid. We will honor the one who has sacrificed Himself for us. We have that choice, but that choice doesn't change the fact that we've been bought. We belong to the Lord. In Acts, the 20th chapter, the same point is made about Christians in the aggregate as a group. Acts 20 and verse 28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves." The yourselves here would be elders. He's speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church. He's warning them and reminding them of things of the past and their duties and future dangers that await them as shepherds of the flock in Ephesus. Again, verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." This was God's plan, God's purpose of redemption from before the foundation of the world, which, as we noted in the comments that Barry was directing us in this morning, that was executed, that was carried out by the Son of God, by Jesus Christ. And so we're bought unto God by the purchase price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the truth is of an individual believer, or we who are an aggregate body of believers, we together are a church of Christ. Individually, we are Christians because that name and that term reflects the ownership of the one who has bought us. But beyond mere identification with ownership, we have another element to think of along this regard, and that is the honor given to the one who has paid that purchase price. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This has to do with a practice that was being done in Corinth where men, in fact, were beginning to call themselves after men's names. They were breaking up into factious groups, competing groups within the church at Corinth. And some were calling themselves after this individual, and some were calling themselves after another individual. And I want you to listen to the argument that Paul makes here concerning that practice. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 1. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. He asks then, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What Paul is arguing here is it is inappropriate to be called by the name of someone who did not provide the sacrifice for sin. That's exactly what he says in verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? He's making a point by asking a question. It's a rhetorical question. That is, we use these kind of questions when the answer is obvious. He's not asking them, you know, to take a test and fill out their answer sheet. There's only one answer to this. The answer is no. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Then what are you doing calling yourself after my name? What's the implication? We should call ourselves after the name of the one who was crucified for us because it does him an honor. If we call ourselves by the name of one who did not die for us, it is an undeserved honor to that person. And if we fail to call ourselves after the one who did die for us, who was crucified for us, it's a dishonor to him. And so Paul is warning the Corinthians. This is not denominational error he's talking about. He's not looking at different churches like we read the list of earlier. Looking at different churches calling themselves after different names, but the principle applies. Because what you're going to have, if this trend in Corinth is left unchecked, you're going to end up with denominational diversity. Men calling themselves after men, some biblical, some not, and you're going to eventually end up in competing groups. And that's exactly what Christendom is today. Competing groups, differing doctrines, differing practices, different worship. Even on this day, when Christian groups have gathered supposedly to observe the resurrection of the Lord, being Easter, there's no telling how many different practices are being done in the name of Christ today to remember that resurrection. And Paul emphatically says that it is an honor to the one who died to call ourselves after his name, and it dishonors him to call ourselves by another name. Now, if you would, turn back to Acts chapter 4, where we had our reading earlier. Acts chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. This is more than just a labeling issue. Again, I think it might be easy for some to dismiss this discussion as being relatively unimportant. It's not just about labeling or packaging. It's about something that's deeper than that. And in fact, in this discussion in Acts chapter 4, it really fills out the point that Paul just made in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But he's not talking about just a label. Here he's talking about a real power that had been demonstrated. The healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. And Peter and John are being called into question by the Jewish leadership about what they have done and in whose name it has been done. The issue of name was very important to these men who still were in opposition to Christ. They didn't want things being done in the name of Christ, especially something that was being bandied about by many as being a genuine miracle. So in verse 7, they bring Peter and John before them. They set them in the midst. Put yourself in Peter and John's place. You're in the midst of the group that crucified the Lord, who have political power to get things done, even when the Romans didn't want to do them. You're talking about very powerful, influential people. And they're in the midst of those people. And the question is, by what power or by what name have you done this? We might say in our vernacular, who gave you the right? Who gave you the right to go around claiming that you're working miracles? Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 8. And he begins to give them the answer. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he pointedly says, whom you crucified. But now watch what he says. Whom God raised from the dead. It is an honor to be called after the name of the one who died to redeem us from our sins, yes. But there's more to it than that. We also wear the name of the one who was raised from the dead. By him, in verse 10, this man stands here before you whole. By him. And he does not mean simply by a dead name from the past. There's a presence. There's a present tense in what Peter is saying here. It's by the continuing name and power and authority of the one you crucified. Because he was raised from the dead and is not dead, we could say to this lame man, rise up and walk. And he did. This man stands before you whole. And then interestingly, he makes this point about the Jewish leadership of his day. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. A rejection had taken place of the one that God had sent into the world who would die for men, provide the redemption from their sins, enabling them to be called by his name. There's a rejection of that person and hence that name. And is it too much to say that there's a rejection of that name today? When people refuse to call themselves by his name and call themselves by any other name they can think of? Under the sun. And then Peter drives the point home in verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. A very narrow, very extreme view of Jesus Christ and his name and the power and authority associated with that name. And what Peter says is, there is not salvation to be found in this world in any other name. And so the name of Jesus carries with it authority. If I petition God to forgive me of my sins, in whose name am I going to offer that petition? We might be from a Middle Eastern country. We might be from the Far East. Our need is the same. Forgiveness. The reestablishment of fellowship with God. In whose name are we going to call upon God for that forgiveness? What name is going to give us, grant to us, the petition that we're asking? This is a trivial example, but you can think of another perhaps better. When I lived in Birmingham, I would occasionally play golf with a fellow who was a member of a particular club. And I could go into the golf club before he ever got there, and I could say, I'm playing golf today with Brad Marshall. Can I have a bucket of balls and putt on the putting green? Well, the answer to that was, sure you can. Go ahead. Here's a bucket of balls. Not because I'm Jim Jonas, but because I named a name that granted me access. He was a member. I was not. The name of Jesus Christ gives us authority to approach God and ask Him for forgiveness. And the forgiveness is going to be granted. Not because of what I've done, but by virtue of the power that resides in His name. And thus, Peter says, there is no other name under heaven. And that's the left-handed part of the argument. There's no other name. The right-handed part of the argument is, this is the name that makes this lame man walk, and this is the name that provides salvation to mankind. Well, let's think about it from another angle. Let's think about it from the standpoint of marriage. Turn to Romans chapter 7. It is normal in our culture when two people marry that the wife takes the man's name and wears it in honor of the relationship that's been established. That's a custom that is beginning to change in some quarters. Now, feminist ideology tells women to perhaps hyphenate their last name as their maiden name and the name of their husband. Or an article I read not long ago, there's a trend now of taking the mother's maiden name and thus the couple living together under two different last names. But traditionally and culturally speaking, it is fairly common among human societies to take the name of the husband and wear that name. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, I grant the argument here has to do with the law of Moses versus the law of Christ, but the foundation laid for that argument still makes a valid point here. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was, watch this, raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The idea of marriage here is brought from society into a religious realm. It sort of does the opposite in Ephesians chapter 5. It's from the spiritual realm into the social realm, talking about relationships between husbands and wives. But the idea here is that when we become a follower of the Lord, we devote ourselves to Him. We commit ourselves to Him. It is likened unto a marriage. And again, the common practice of marriage is to take the name of the groom. You have a similar notation in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 by Paul regarding this kind of relationship with Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Why should Melanie marry me and wear her old boyfriend's name? I don't think that would go over real well in my way of looking at the world. I would expect that if I'm the one making the commitment with her, if we have entered into the contract, the covenant of marriage, we are committed to one another for life, and we now will be sharing our lives with one another as one, the two shall become one flesh. Would it be overly sensitive of me if she decided to take somebody else's name? And if we do not take the name of Christ, having become married to Him, is it because we're trying to exercise our independence from Him? Or is it because we're ashamed to wear His name? We're embarrassed to have the name of Christ attached to us? Is it just a matter of self-will? Well, I want to do what I want to do. It would seem that if we're married to Christ, we, one, should take the name of Christ, and two, should not take the name of someone else and call ourselves by another name. Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. I think there's another element to consider here. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. And this reflects rather well the song we were singing earlier. I hope that you picked up on that as we were worshiping this morning. Did you pick up on the theme of the name of the Lord? We sang about it several times. Were you really engaged in what we were doing in worship? We sang the song, Jesus' name above all names, which is what Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 says. Because of His willingness to come into the world and die for the sins of mankind, not for His own, for the sins of others, because He was willing to go through that great agony, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2, 8. Therefore, in verse 9, God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. He has the name above every name because He's done something no one else did or could do. First of all, He came from heaven. No one's done that. He pre-existed. But He was willing to set aside the divine nature and serve His Father in this life. He used His fleshly body here on the earth in the short time that He had to glorify and serve the Lord. And He went through the agony of the cross. He suffered indignity and abuse and suffering of unimaginable proportion, and did so without sin. Thus He was raised by the Father. He was resurrected. And because He did the will of God and put Himself aside, a name above every other name has been given to Him. So, any other name that I choose to place upon myself as a religious affiliation is going to be a step down. Why call myself after John the Baptist? Why call myself after Martin Luther, Saint Francis of Assisi, or any other of the man-made saints that we talked about in that list? And shame of all shames, why should I call myself after a place? I have the privilege, I have the right, I have the glory of wearing the name that belongs to the highest, Jesus Christ. Should I be ashamed of that? Should I choose another name? I can wear the name of the King of the universe. Which other name would be better to wear? And then I would suggest to you that the term Christian is, in fact, a divine designation. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. I do think it is significant in Acts 11 that we do have a composition of a church that is unique. For the first time, you do have a Jew and Gentile mix of people in the same congregation. Acts chapter 11 and chapter 10 to go with it is not just a passing note of history. This is a significant development in the kingdom of the Lord. And it was so significant, it caught the attention of the apostles in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to see about that work. And Barnabas thought it important enough to go get Paul and bring him from Tarsus to Antioch. And they began teaching this newly founded, mixed congregation of the Lord's people. I don't think it is simply a passing note that verse 26 says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I don't think that's a footnote. I think it's there for a reason. And I think it is significant because until this time, congregations were comprised of Jews only. And it appears by the reading here that God now designates these believers by a different term. I realize that some believe that this is just simply, well, they were called that by people around them. Perhaps a derogatory term labeled these people by their enemies. But I would suggest that if we studied this point a little bit further, the term called, as used here, when looked at in more detail, usually in the New Testament refers to something that refers to God's calling. Not just a general piece of terminology, but God called. And I think there's some grammatical weight, if you look at the verse here, that suggests that Paul and Barnabas do the calling, not a derogatory misnomer applied by the Gentiles. That's not even in the context here. In some of these stories about churches being established in the first century, in the context, there is opposition of Jews. Sometimes the Jews stir up the Gentiles and they oppose these believers in Christ. But the idea of opposition is not in this context. It's simply describing, Luke is describing a significant turning point in the kingdom. And he notes with a term that normally refers to God's labeling of something that they were called Christians. Even if we don't come to that conclusion in reading through this contextually, let's assume the opposing point and say that they were derogatorily called that by their enemies. I don't think it changes the nature of what is said here anyway. When we were in Washington, D.C. last week, we had an opportunity to go to the brand new Marine Corps Museum. Very impressive. Very stirring to review the battles that have provided liberty and prosperity for us today and see what sacrifices were made by those fighting in those wars and many spiritual lessons to come out of those things. But you may or may not know that one of the nicknames for the Marines is called Leathernecks. And the explanation of that is brought out in the tour that we were being given by a 20-plus year Marine retiree, although they say if you're a Marine, you never retire. You're always a Marine, you're just active or not. And he was very proud of that fact. But it seems that years and years ago, when the Marines were fighting, I don't remember where it was, but a lot of the fighting that was done at that time was with swords. And of course, when you're swinging swords around, you know, one of the worst things to do is get hacked across the neck with one. Not a good thing. And so the Marines took to wearing pieces of leather around their necks in case the sword happened to strike that most vulnerable point, they would be protected. And when they began doing that, those that they were fighting with were making fun of them. I guess what? A real man shouldn't have protection when he sword fights or something. But they made fun of them for putting these pieces of leather around their necks. But the Marines adopted the derogatory term leatherneck and became rather proud of it. And so let's assume that that does happen in Acts 11, which I don't believe. Let's assume the name Christian is applied to them by their enemies. First of all, I think it's highly unlikely, biblically speaking. But secondly, assuming that that is the case, it appears that the Holy Spirit took up the term and applied it to those who were now of Jew or Gentile background. It made no difference. These were the ones that were followers of Christ. Later on, much later on, in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, Peter is writing to Christians scattered far and wide about persecution that's coming upon them. He says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, "If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in this matter or in this name." Some versions read, "If anyone suffers as a Christian." I think the term has divine origin. But even if not, it's beside the point. The Holy Spirit takes up the term and applies it to the followers of Christ. As our Lord was willing to suffer for the will of the Father, so we should be willing to suffer to wear His name giving him honor, recognizing the marriage relationship with him, acknowledging the authority that he has to save us from our sins, giving him all the honor, glory, and praise that's due him, even if in the name of Christ we suffer and perhaps even die. And then finally, a word of commendation. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This is to the church at Pergamos, verse 13, Revelation 2. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. It is significant, I think, that Jesus says to this group of people, you hold fast to my name. And in fact, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 18, the name they were holding fast to describes himself this way: I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys to death and to Hades. We've mentioned the resurrection sort of peripherally in this lesson. Again, it's a day that many who call themselves Christians will recognize, along with Christmas, recognize as being a high day or a holy day of some sort. And the resurrection of the Lord is given attention on this day. But what I'd like for us to think about as we draw our thoughts to a close is not just, this lesson has not just been about a name, although that's important. It's not just been about what we call ourselves, like wearing the jersey with Vic across the back, that we might casually have a football hero or whatnot, and we want to wear a jersey with his name on it. We're not just trying in this lesson to give Jesus lip service and say, oh, you see, we call ourselves Christians. Well, I think it's important that we call ourselves Christians. But I'm going to tell you what's more important than that: living like Christ. That's really what it means to wear his name. We have an obligation. We have a responsibility. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, and I believe that's what the Bible indicates that we should do for the reasons we've listed, but if I'm going to do that, I'd better not do it lightly. When I put that name on my life and I begin identifying myself to other people as Christians, not only am I taking on the standard of the Lord and His character, but the world is going to put that standard on me. They're going to expect something more from me. How do you feel when you're doing the speed limit, going down the interstate, and you see a car coming in your rearview mirror? And if you're like me, you go, honey, watch this. And they blow past you, and they got a little fish on the back, or a Bible verse on the bumper. What do you think about that? Does the idea of hypocrisy cross your mind? We better be careful what we do and what we say and how we go about living our lives and the decisions that we make if we're going to take the name of Christ and apply it to ourselves. People will be watching, but I'll tell you who's really going to be watching. The Lord is going to be watching. That's a high, high standard that we take upon ourselves when we call ourselves Christians. Sponsors who put their names on those race cars become very concerned as to how the driver acts when the race is over. Their name is being represented to the public in a particular way. Individually, the way we live our lives in the here and now, with the decisions that we make and the values that we choose, we're going to be reflecting individually on Christ. And we're going to be reflecting on Him collectively as a church of Christ, a church that's been purchased by His blood. It's one thing to tattoo mom on your bicep. It's another thing to make mom proud. It's easy to get a tattoo. It's a hard thing to choose to do what is right. And so our urging on all here this morning is that first, that you would call yourself by the name of Christ. That it is a name that possesses all of the characteristics that we had up on the screen. And in fact, is the only name by which we can petition God for forgiveness. If we're going to adopt someone else's name and someone else's character and someone else's principles to live by, and of course there are a lot of people who won't do that. I'm not living by anybody else's name. Thank you. I'll live by my own. But if we want to be right with God and fellowship with Him, He tells us we're going to have to take on the name of His Son for what He's done to enable us to be in that relationship. And so we urge you to think about whose name you're wearing. Is it just your family name that you're concerned about? Is it the name of the company that you work for? Whose principles and whose character is important enough to you that you would call yourself by their name? Jesus has been given the name above every name for what He's done in providing redemption for us. And He is the only one who has been raised from the dead, thus giving us the confidence that we too will be raised from the dead. And in fact, as a precursor to that ultimate resurrection, we can be spiritually raised from the dead in this life. That's the terminology used to describe becoming a Christian. That when we obey the Lord and confess His name, repent of our sins, and we're immersed in water for remission of sins, we are then raised to walk in newness of life, a spiritual resurrection that prepares us for the final resurrection to come. If you're not ready for that, if you're not wearing the name of Christ, if you can't petition God for forgiveness in that name, we'd love nothing more than to help you be able to do that as you leave this place today. While we're standing and singing, can we be of help to you?